You can take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing with our study of the Beatitudes. This morning we come to Matthew 5 verse 9. That's Beatitude number 7 out of 8. After this morning, there's only one more to go. But this morning, number 7, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the sons of God. We all value peace highly, except for maybe a very small group of fanatics somewhere out there. Most everyone would agree that the greatest need in the world is for more peace. Our planet has been pockmarked by seemingly endless conflict. And so this week, as I was thinking about the topic of peace, I took to the internet out of interest to see how many days there have been in the 21st century that escaped the marring presence of war. Okay, I wonder if you know the answer. How many days have we had since January 1st of the year 2000 until today? How many days do you think have been war-free in the last 25 years? The answer is zero. That doesn't seem right, does it? It's quite a sad reality. So I thought, let me push it back a bit further. Let's go back into the middle of the 20th century, because we've got a Second World War. Surely in the wake of a world war, there was at least a little period where the human appetite for conflict and war was sated. Surely there are a few days at least in the second half of the 20th century that were war-free. The answer is no, not a one. No days without any major wars being waged somewhere in the world. This morning, as you sit here, there is a war being waged between Russia and the Ukraine. There is war between Israel and Gaza. The U.S. is threatening to invade Iran any day now. There is civil war in Sudan and Ethiopia and Yemen. I saw a video clip. One of the chief advisors for Putin said on like a national platform interview, an international interview, he said that if Europe doesn't withdraw from its influence in Russia's war against Ukraine within the next 18 months, they will probably declare nuclear war against Germany. I don't know if that's true. I'm just telling you the video I saw. Our world is torn by war. Even in our own country, though we're not actually engaged in any wars, the effect of ongoing conflict weighs heavily upon our society. Crime in South Africa is entirely out of control, with nearly 120,000 violent crimes being reported in South Africa by the South African police services in the first 3 months of last year. 120,000. That's more than 11,000 robberies, more than 4,500 kidnappings, more than 10,500 rapes, 45,000 assaults resulting in grievous bodily harm, more than 7,000 attempted murders, and more than 6,000 cases in which that attempt turned out to be successful. And that's the first 3 months. Stats aren't updated as quickly as we'd like them. So there is no official stat yet for how many murders were committed in the year 2025. We do know that in the year 2024, the South African police services reported 26,000 murders in our country. Those are only the ones that are reported, right? That doesn't include abortion, by the way. That's more than three people an hour, every day. Just to bring it home a little bit more for us, our beautiful city of Port Elizabeth, I don't know if you know this, is currently ranked as the 8th most dangerous city in the entire world. The obvious question then becomes, why is the world such a desperately broken place? Why is conflict such a big part of our lives, and has it always been like this? The answer, of course, is no, it hasn't always been like this. In search of an answer to that question, I was reminded immediately of Jesus' description of Satan in Matthew 10 as a thief who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Behind all of the conflicts we experience, behind all of the wars throughout the world, behind all of it lies our true enemy, Satan himself, the one who is opposed to all that is good and right, the one whose very name means the adversary. Satan not only rebelled against God, but led a third of the angelic realm into that rebellion with him. And then, to make matters worse, you know, just for good measure, decided that he would drag Adam and Eve into his rebellion as well. Satan's entrance into the world not only brought conflict between God and man, but it also brought conflict within humanity itself as Adam and Eve turned against one another. And from that day, it has only gotten worse. What if you realize this? That in the entire storyline of Scripture, the whole storyline of Scripture, there are only four chapters that are conflict-free. It's only the first two chapters and the last two chapters of the Bible in which conflict does not exist. The rest of human history is painted with conflict. Of course, those first two chapters are before Satan ever shows up, and the last two chapters are after Satan has been removed. So when we consider the need for peace in our world, we would be foolish and naive if we do not look at this problem primarily through the filter of the spiritual realm. Sin is the very simple answer to why we have conflict in this world. That's why there's no peace. Sin. The sinful mind is hostile towards God, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 1 asks, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter goes so far as to say that our sinful desires in our flesh wages war against our own souls. Our sinful rebellion against God brought us into enmity against him. It produced disharmony within ourselves, and from there it spread out to taint every aspect of our existence. We are at war with God. We are at war with one another. We are even at war within ourselves. Beyond that, of course, there is a war being waged in the angelic realm. And even the animal kingdom has not escaped the effects of sin's warfare, as it too will one day be brought into peace and harmony during the messianic reign of the millennial kingdom. There is no part of our existence that is not desperately crying out for the need of peace. In 1938, as he returned with a signed copy of the Munich Peace Agreement, Neville Chamberlain famously and ever so naively declared to his country, "Peace for our time." Of course, it was about a year later that Hitler invaded Poland and the Second World War broke out. Peace cannot be achieved with a piece of paper. So then what is necessary for peace? How do we achieve peace? How do we get peace in our time? What exactly is our role in the pursuit of peace? And is it even something that we are realistically supposed to pursue or expect to see in this world? Those are precisely the kinds of questions that we need to answer as we come to our passage for this morning. And so as we approach this very simple and yet profound beatitude in Matthew 5, verse 9, I want us to consider firstly the meaning of peacemaking, secondly the method of peacemaking, and thirdly the motive of peacemaking. The meaning, the method, and the motive in our pursuit of making peace. Okay. We begin with the meaning of peacemaking for our first point this morning, but let's see just quickly, as I've done with, most of the Beatitudes up to this point. Let's begin first by just very quickly considering what peacemaking is not. Right? What does it not look like? And maybe the easiest way to highlight this is to say that the counterfeit to biblical peacemaking is what we refer to as keeping the peace, right? We often talk about, I just want to keep peace. I think it was John Stott who made the observation that appeasement and peace are not synonymous concepts. Keeping the peace is, for example, what I might be tempted to do when we go on our annual leave as a family and my sons begin to fight over some or other cricket game, probably, let's be honest. No, I wasn't bowled out. Yes, you were. All I want to do is relax a little bit, unwind, you know, just rediscover my humanity. But then the golden silence is shattered by the piercing sounds of fierce disagreement over some game. What I should do in that moment is shepherd my sons. That's what they need. But what's my temptation? Right. My temptation is to justify to myself, oh, I'm tired. And so rather than actually making peace, the temptation is to just keep the peace. And that's easily achieved. All I have to do is distract them all with something they like. Just put a cricket game on the television. And I have peace. I've kept the peace for a little while longer. But that's not what God has called me to do as a parent. And exactly the same thing is true in our relationships with one another. We are not called to just keep the peace with each other. We are called to actually make peace. Let's never forget that it was the false prophets of Jeremiah 8 who cried out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Likewise, we might be tempted to compromise the truth for the sake of avoiding conflict, right? But absence of conflict, right? The avoidance of conflict is not the same thing as peace. I can't remember who it was who said this, but someone said, in a graveyard, there are no arguments. Right? That doesn't mean there's peace in a graveyard. Peace in Scripture relates to the idea of wholeness and harmony. It is the fulfillment of all of your plans and the existence of perfect, unimpaired relationships with everyone around you. It is a beautiful picture. Ephesians 5 talks about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There can be no real peace where truth has been sacrificed. Harmony with people at the expense of truth is not peace. You know why not? Because this fake harmony that you have achieved comes at the expense of harmony with God. Because you cannot reject the truth of the one who is truth and claim to have harmony with him. Place yourself at odds with him for the sake of harmony with a person. Peacekeepers try to avoid conflict at all costs. Peacemakers understand that sometimes the only way you get to the peaceful pastures of good relationships is by traveling through the ravines of confrontation. And this is probably as good a place as any to address the proverbial elephant in the room of this beatitude, because surely someone in this room will remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 34, right? What does Jesus say? Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. How do we understand that? How can Jesus tell us, blessed are the peacemakers, if he says he didn't come to make peace? Right? We need to understand the words of Jesus here in Matthew 10 in the light of this context, the context of harmony with others and God. There is no peace to be had with those who defy and who even despise the one who is peace. And so sometimes we have to confront and correct those who are in error. And yet when we do so, we do it gently, hoping that God might grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth so that they might escape the snare of the devil, is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Understand that the peace Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, isn't merely physical in nature. This isn't just a natural, harmonious existence. Jesus is talking about a supernatural reality that is produced by the Holy Spirit himself. Our natural state is not one of harmony, right? Titus 3, verse 3 describes our former condition prior to our salvation, saying, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life, listen to this, in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Isaiah says, "There is no peace for the wicked." What we need then is the regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, who will produce for us a peace that transcends all understanding. Just as it is our war with God that leads to our hostility with one another, so also it is only our peace with God that will produce for us true harmony and peace with those around us. It is to me an incredible thought. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. It is an incredible thought to me that at the cross is displayed the apex of man's hostility against God, right? It is at the cross that humanity tries to put God to death by nailing him to a cross. And yet it is also true that the cross represents for us the apex of God's hostility towards man's sin. As God pours out the full vent of his anger over our sin on the Son of Man, it represents the apex of our disunity with God and his with us. And yet, it is at the cross where God works the greatest miracle of peace that we could ever conceive of. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, says Paul, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God into salvation. It is the message of wrath satisfied, of sins forgiven, of conscience cleansed. The cross is the demonstration of God's love poured out upon his enemies so that we who are his enemies might become his sons and daughters as we find freedom in the cleansing blood of Christ that flowed for us. As a result, says Paul in Colossians 3, verse 15, we are now to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We cannot settle for appeasement and its counterfeit comfort. We need nothing less than the Spirit-wrought peace of God that is found in the righteousness and the truth of the cross alone. This is our only hope, and it is the only hope for all who are perishing. There is no peace to be had outside of the cross. Until an unbeliever tastes the sweetness that is peace with God, you can never know peace with them. Now, tragically, we tend to forget this sometimes. And so we enter into disharmony with unbelievers and we expect them to behave as if they know better. But what they need from us is the gospel. They don't need our antagonism. They don't need our lectures. They need the hope of the cross, right? We understand that. We forget it sometimes, but we understand it. That's not a simple concept. It's easy enough to understand in theory, at least. The only way we can have peace with one another is when we all first have peace with God. Simple. What's not quite as straightforward is the sad reality that all too often, we still experience frequent conflicts with those who do name Christ as their Lord. Right? You should understand why you have conflict with unbelievers. That's obvious. But why do we still have conflict within the church? If we all have peace with God, then why? Right? There is, tragically, still plenty of conflict to be found in the church. So where does that leave us? Practically, what does it look like for us to pursue peace with one another? Is the practical outworking of peace even something that we should pursue? Or is that something that we just entrust to the Lord and just wait for Him to do His work? That question brings us to our second main point for this morning, and the method of peacemaking. I didn't think it's worth turning this into a whole separate point. I have another M for you, but let me just quickly mention briefly that peacemaking is a mandate in Scripture, right? It isn't something we just leave to God and wait for Him to do. It's something we're commanded to do. Hebrews 12, verse 14 gives the very straightforward command that we are to, quote, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Right? Pursue there is an imperative verb. It's a verb of command. It is a word that is often translated elsewhere in the Bible as persecute. This gets used for the way that Paul zealously persecuted the church. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, Philippians 3, same word. Right? This is a command for us to zealously strive for peace with one another. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. In other words, do absolutely everything humanly possible to establish and to make peace with everyone around you. You have a falling out with someone, a disagreement. And you leave, and you're upset, and you finally calm down, and you realize, you know, I need to make right with this person. And so you go, you're dragging your feet, and you pick up your phone, and you open their contact on your phone, and you call them, and you wait exactly 3 rings before you quickly hang up the phone. I tried. I called them, they didn't answer. I've done what I can. It's up to them now. Nope. Not even close. There is a whole lot more that you can do. Ephesians 4, verse 32 tells us that we are to forgive one another just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. Imagine for a second that God showed the same attitude we sometimes show. Right? Well, I sent them a prophet that one time. He mumbled something to them about their sin, but they didn't pay any attention to him. Tried. What can I do? You know, it's up to them now. We would have no hope. Romans 5 and Colossians 1 both show how God went to extreme lengths, paid an inconceivable price. According to Romans 8, the greatest price He could pay. Why? So that He might win us over to Himself. And listen, we sinned against Him, right? You have conflict with someone, you understand that you're just as guilty as the other person. Someone might be more guilty than the other one, I get that, but neither of the two of you are innocent. If you're in conflict, like, take it to the bank, you did something wrong. God did nothing wrong. All the blame is ours. We sinned against Him, and yet He's the one who initiates reconciliation with us. He's the one who comes to us. He sends His Son while we are His enemies. He shows love to us while we hate Him. He does all the work that is necessary for us to be reconciled to Him. Even as Jesus contemplates His own upcoming crucifixion, where He will take upon Himself the wrath our sins deserve so that we can be reconciled to God, even while He's thinking about the cross that's coming up, as He prays that high priestly prayer in John 17, a key theme in His prayer is peace. Peace between God and man, and as a result of that, peace within the church. It weighs heavily on the heart of Christ. And so Thomas Watson says, did Christ pay so fiercely for peace, and will you not strive with all that lies within you to fulfill His prayer? How do we think that Christ will hear our prayer if we resist His prayer? It's a good question. Since peace is such a high priority to God Himself, it makes sense that we would take at least some time to consider how we might become more effective in making peace. So I have 7 principles for you. Not because 7 is a complete number, it's just I kind of thought about it, and these were the ones that kind of came to me off the top of my head. This is just a starting point, right? I'm just trying to give you some practical direction. I'm trying to point you in a direction. The 7 principles could very easily be expanded into 17 principles, right? This is just a sample. MacArthur, often when he preaches, this is not in my manuscript, often when MacArthur preaches, he will start by saying, not often, sometimes, he'll start by saying, this morning or this evening, it's going to be more like a Bible study. And I realize he does that when he doesn't have a clear structure in his mind. He's just going to like ramble. I almost feel like this is the Bible study portion of my sermon, okay? 7 principles for making peace. First on the list is that peacemaking requires humility. Understand that pride is the enemy of peace. Proverbs 13, verse 10 says, arrogance leads to nothing but strife. And MacArthur's observation is so helpful when he says, when self is first, peace is last. Philippians 2, verse 3 exhorts us to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then Paul goes on to say, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped onto, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, right? And humbled himself to the point of obedience, even death on a cross. Why? Why does Jesus empty himself? Why does he leave the glories of heaven and comes to earth to be born in a stable as a baby in a dirty manger, right? And grow up in the first century with like no soap and a whole host of other things. Face the scorn of the people he created. Why? So that he might make peace. He humbles himself so that we might be reconciled to him. Very closely related then to that thought is the second principle of peacemaking, which is that in pursuing peace with others, you will have to take the initiative. Don't wait for the other person to make the first move. You pursue peace. That's what God did, right? He didn't wait for you to repent and there's, oh, look at that one. He repented. Better come up with a plan to save that person. No. God's salvation plan was something that he had set in place before he even made humanity. He takes the initiative. He sends his son. He pursues us. He wins us over with his love. Like I said, he does all the work that is necessary for us to be reconciled with him, and that then becomes for us the model by which we must pursue peace with one another. Like I said earlier, we are to forgive each other as God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 23 says that if you come to the altar with your offering, you come to worship God, right? You draw near to God, you want to worship him. And as you come there to the altar, you realize, you remember that your brother has something against you, right? Jesus isn't even saying that you sin against your brother. He's just saying your brother has something against you. Then first go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering to God. Right? That's what we do when we have wronged someone else or when they think we've wronged them. But the same thing applies the other way around, right? When you're the bad guy, go make right. When the other guy's the bad guy, when you're the victim, and again, remember, when you're in conflict, you both are guilty. But when someone sins against you, you also go. You also take the initiative. Matthew 18, verse 1, if your brother sins, and some manuscripts say, if he sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. It doesn't say wait until he realizes his sins. Pursue him. Win him back to the truth. Of course, no one is willing to take the initiative in reconciling with someone who's hurt them unless the love of Christ reigns over their hearts. And that brings us then to our third peacemaking principle. Unless you sacrificially love others more than yourself, you will not be willing to pay the price that peace demands of you. It will cost you to make peace. It will cost you dearly. You will have to give up things that are precious to you. But you do it because it is commanded of you. It was modeled for you. And it is something you yourself have received. And so you love. You should go read 1 Corinthians 13 again this week. Just read it and consider that chapter through the context of the role that love plays specifically in the resolving of conflict. Read it through a filter of peacemaking. Love is absolutely essential if we are going to persist in our pursuit of peace, if we are going to be patient with people, if we are going to resist the temptation to keep a record of wrong suffered. You must love if you would have peace. Without love, you are nothing but a clanging cymbal that will never know peace with others. A fourth principle is that you cannot effectively make peace with others unless you understand where they're coming from. You must strive to understand the other person if you would have peace with them. Proverbs 18 is an absolute treasure trove of wisdom when it comes to the role of the mouth and the ear, how we speak and how we listen in the realm of conflict. Want a go-to chapter for conflict resolution and how to speak and listen? Start with Proverbs 18. Let me highlight just two verses. Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. And then Proverbs 18, verse 17. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes along and examines him. You cannot make peace unless you listen. You have to listen carefully to what they have to say. Like, what's the temptation for us? You're knee-deep in an argument with someone, and what's the temptation? Right? The temptation is to just talk over them, to just interrupt them, to disregard their perspective, and just state your case. But listen, if peace is what you're trying to achieve, then you can only gain by listening. You've got nothing to lose and everything to win by letting the other person speak. It's only when you want to win, when you want to be right, right? That's when you don't want to listen. If you actually want peace, why wouldn't you listen? James chapter 1, verse 19 tells us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. You know the proverb, you have one mouth and two ears, so listen twice as much as you speak. And then after you've carefully listened to the other person, when you do speak, you need to make sure that no unwholesome word proceeds from your mouth, but only such a word that is edifying to those who hear. Right? Paul goes on in there in Ephesians 4, where he talks about this topic in verse 9, to say that our words must give grace to those who hear. Solomon says in Proverbs 15, verse 1, that it is the soft answer that turns away wrath. Let me just make a final observation in this fourth principle about understanding the other person, right? I said we must be quick to hear, and that is almost always true. There are exceptional times when you must not listen, when you must stop your ears and say, la, 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 go away from me. Proverbs 18, verse 1 says that the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. And then just one chapter earlier, in chapter 17, verse 4, Solomon says, an evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. Do not receive slanderous accusations against others, because it is an outright attack against the unity of the church. Do you understand that? That when you listen to gossip, when you listen to someone bad-mouthing someone else, you are attacking the unity of the church. If someone comes to you and begins to tell you about some supposed sin of another person, you stop them as quickly as you can, interrupt them, and say, have you gone and spoken to this person? Right? You're coming to me. Have you gone to them? This is my standard practice. Mulher is a standard practice. This is what we do. You come to us to complain to us about someone else. I have bad news for you. The first thing we're going to do is ask you, have you spoken to that person? 9 times out of 10, that's the end of the conversation. Done. Now, there are those very rare occasions. It's probably less than 1 in 10. But there are times when you might come across someone who genuinely is trying to faithfully follow the process laid out in Matthew 18. And in those rare instances, when someone is coming to you, having already tried to win his brother or sister over to Christ and having not been able to do that, and they've come to you for help, you come alongside them and you help them to faithfully carry out the pursuit of peace. Okay? Be humble. Take the initiative. Faithfully love others. Seek to understand the other person. And then fifthly, remember to always retain the right perspective in the midst of conflict. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness. Never forget who the true enemy is. Remember, when someone sins against you, though they have truly wronged you, understand that the person who is sinning against you is also a victim of Satan's deceitful scheming. And so Paul warns us, right? Paul warns the Corinthian church, specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where they're battling with this attitude of unforgiveness towards a certain person. And he says to them, no, forgive that person. Be careful that the devil doesn't take advantage of you. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. His favorite tool in the eradication of peace in the church is to get you to hold on to resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness. Let us never forget that God is the source of our peace, right? And so that is our sixth principle then. To turn to God. Pray. In the midst of conflict, pray. Bathe your conflict situations in prayer. There is only one who can give us peace. He is our peace, right? Peace, our peace comes from Him. And so why would you not pray? It is not an accident that the Bible repeatedly refers to God as the God of all peace. Galatians 5, verse 22 refers to peace as a fruit of the Spirit. And so we need God's grace and we need His strength if we're going to make peace with one another. We need the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, and we need the Holy Spirit to convict the other person of their sin, because you cannot convict them of their sin. You can point it out till you're blue in the face. Let me tell you, you cannot produce conviction of sin in someone else's heart. Only God can do that. And so how do you do that? Where do you take this? To God. Where else would you take it? Right? And so bathe your conflicts in prayer. That's why Jesus is going to say, you know, one day, hopefully soon, we'll get to Matthew 5, verse 44, and Jesus is going to tell us not just to pray for ourselves, but to pray for those who stand in opposition against us, because we all need grace. Then a final, seventh principle is that we need to patiently persist in the pursuit of peace. Don't give up. Keep trying to make peace. Don't stop. The question I ask myself is, what would have happened to me if God had given up in His pursuit of making peace with me? If He had stopped, said, that's too much, Isaac. It's one sin too many. I'm done. I'm out. Right? MacArthur says, if I could lose my salvation, I would do it in 3 seconds flat. Sounds about right. And so if God does not give up on me, why on earth would I give up on others? Brings us back to the need for love, right? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never fails. John Street, who is the professor of counseling at the Master Seminary, many, many years ago, probably more than 20 years ago now, preached a sermon at a shepherd's conference in Cape Town. I remember very little about that Shepherd's Conference. I remember very little about this sermon. I do remember the title, because ultimately that sermon struck me, changed my life. The Radical Difference of Christian Love was the title of the sermon he preached. And all I can really remember about the sermon is an analogy that he used. He says that in the world, we compromise. Right? In the world, we meet each other halfway. Right? You build the bridge halfway towards me, and I will build the bridge halfway towards you. Like, we meet one another in the middle. That's how it works in the world. That is not the way it works in the church. Christians build the bridge of love all the way to the other person. We don't wait for them to meet us in the middle. That way, when the other person doesn't respond the way that they should, it's okay. Because the relationship is still intact. Because we've built the bridge all the way to them. And so we can still be there. We can still be present. We can still be a means of grace from Christ to them. In unresolved conflict situations that drag out for months or even years, you need to remember that we build the bridge all the way. We continue to love. We continue to strive for peace. Right? You want an example of what that looks like? Think of the father of the prodigal son. Have you ever wondered why it was that he was ready and able to run to meet his son as his son came walking back home? Do you know why he was able to run towards him? Because he kept looking and hoping and waiting for the moment when his son would return, when his son would repent. And the moment that happened, he was there to meet him, to embrace him, to be reconciled to him. That should be your heart towards all people who refuse to be reconciled to you. Longing and looking and waiting and praying and loving them. I wish we had time that I could run through a couple of passages in Scripture to show you how these principles practically play themselves out. Instead, I want to commend for your own study three passages in particular. And again, there are many passages. These are three that have been meaningful, significant in my own life. Three passages that will help you resolve conflict. The first one is Psalm 37, and the Lord has tremendously used the truth of Psalm 37 in my life to give me the right perspective and hope and trust in Him in the midst of unresolved conflict. Okay? Go study Psalm 37, all of it. Second passage is Romans 12, verses 14 to 21. And then the last passage is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 25. Those passages will be tremendously helpful to you. Okay, I've pretty much used up all my time. You'd think I would learn. I don't. It's okay. I can do the third point quickly. Let me show you thirdly, and just very quickly, the motive for peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called sons of God. As we find ourselves devoted to the pursuit of making peace, as we find in our hearts a wellspring of forgiveness towards the person who has sinned against us, a forgiveness that we don't even understand, certainly one we can't manufacture ourselves, as we grieve over the sin that leads to disharmony and conflict, it reassures us of the God who is conforming us into His own likeness, right? It reassures us that we are, in fact, His children. An inclination in your heart, not merely to trying to keep the peace, but an inclination towards trying to make peace, genuine, truth-based peace and harmony with man and God. That inclination doesn't come from you. It comes from the God who has made you His child. Like I said, at least six times. I don't know if I said this actually. There are six different times in the New Testament where Paul refers to God as the God of peace. So He is. He is the God of peace. Isaiah, of course, refers to Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 14, that Jesus not only establishes peace for us, but that He Himself is our peace. And then Jesus in John 14 says to His disciples, like He says, don't be troubled. My peace I give to you. My peace I will leave with you, right? And then in the next verse, you know what He talks about? Sending them the Spirit. He says, I will leave you my peace. And the next verse, He talks about sending the Spirit to them. And what does the Spirit do? He produces peace within our hearts. When we devote ourselves to making peace, we reflect the peacemaking character of the triune God who has saved us. J.C. Ryle says of this thought, when we give ourselves to the pursuit of peace, we are doing the very work which the Son of God began when he came to earth the first time, and which he will finish when he returns to earth the second time. Understand that you will never be more like God than when you give yourself to the pursuit of making peace. But realize that you will never be more like Satan, like the adversary, when you cause division and disunity within the church. But listen, Jesus isn't just saying in Matthew 5 that when we devote ourselves to peacemaking that we will be assured of our sonship. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be the sons of God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called sons of God. Let me ask you this question. In every one of the Beatitudes, there is this promise in the second half of the verse, right? Who is the one who fulfills that promise? And it's in the passive verb, passive voice, right? Who is the one who fulfills the promise every time? It's God, right? God is the one who will give us the kingdom as an inheritance. He is the one who comforts us. He is the one who satisfies us, who shows us mercy, who reveals himself to us. And so also here, it is God who will call us his children. Do you remember that moment back in Matthew chapter 3, the end of Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus is baptized and then he comes out of the water and then a voice from heaven declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Just imagine how great it would have been to be there, how incredible it would have been to witness that scene and then to hear the words of the Almighty spoken audibly from heaven, declaring his love for his Son. Amazing, right? Almost as amazing as the moment when you will hear the voice of the Father declaring you to be his child whom he loves. What a thought. Can you even imagine? That is what awaits us. Let me remind you as we wrap up that these Beatitudes are not meant to be a program for you by which you can get saved. They are meant to be a portrait to show you what it looks like when you are saved. You cannot work your way into heaven by trying to make peace on earth. That's not the way it works. The only way you get into heaven is by trusting in the grace of the God who has done everything that is necessary to make peace with you. He's already done it all. He's done all the work for you. All you have to do is to repent of your willful rebellion against him and trust him for the saving grace that he freely offers to you in his Son. Let me also say to those of us who have come to know the peace of a gracious Father that it is not our job to establish world peace. That's not your job. That's beyond your pay grade. Like it's what J.C. Ryle said. When Jesus comes, he will make peace on the whole world. I began this morning with all these stats about wars and crimes and conflict that's tearing our world apart. And so it's important for us to remember that that is not our primary battlefield. Your primary concern is not the establishment of world peace. It's good and great that there are godly leaders in the world. It's wonderful that there are people who are pursuing principles of peace, right? But God is the one who makes peace in the world. You know what your battlefield is? You know what your calling is? To make peace one relationship at a time, one encounter, one interaction at a time, as you bring the truth of the gospel to bear on your life and the life of those around you. How do you make peace with an unbeliever? You evangelize them. That's where it starts. How do you make peace with someone who disagrees with you, who enters into a conflict with you, a believer? You bring the truth of the gospel to bear on your heart and theirs. You point them to the truth of Scripture. You marvel at the God who has made peace for us, who has forgiven us all of our sins, and who calls us to do the same for one another, who declares us to be accepted in the beloved Son. Let's go into this week with the words that Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are the God of peace. You have done all the work for us. You took the initiative. You showed great love to us. You reached out to us. Your Son humbled himself to the point of death on a cross so that we might be reconciled to you. Father, we praise you for who you are and what you've done, and for the work you are continuing in our lives, Father. Make us peacemakers, I pray, so that we can joyfully look forward to that day when we will stand before you and hear your loving affirmation that we are your children and that you delight in us. We praise you for your goodness, Father. Amen.